Could you just describe to me where you're sitting? What do you see when you look out the window? Where are you at and why are you there?
All right. Well, I'm in my office in my home, which is in Beit Shemesh, Israel, which is kind of halfway between Jerusalem and Tel Aviv. It's a biblical city. We have Tel Beit Shemesh about half a mile from my house. I'm sitting here like I've been sitting here for the last 32 years. Well, not in my office, though most of it, I would say. But I made Aliyah, that means to emigrate and fulfill the Jewish dream and vision of returning to the land of Israel. I did that 32 years ago, right after I graduated college, so that I would be at home. This is home. Everything around me is Jewish, and it's great.
And who are you?
Oh, my name is Joshua Berman. I am a professor of Hebrew Bible at Bar-Ilan University. I'm also an ordained Orthodox rabbi. I'm originally from New York, from around the city. Grew up there.
What part of the city are you from?
Oh, I'm from the Riverdale section of the Bronx, just north of Manhattan. I went to school in Manhattan, went to college at Princeton, and married here now with my wife, and we have four kids.
Yeah. Excellent. And so we'll have quite a few articles and summaries of your work on the website, but I'm wondering, could you describe kind of the nature of your research and your writing over the last couple of decades? What have you focused on?
Right. Well, it hasn't all been one thing. I would say that kind of what animates all of it is coming to scripture with a high regard for it, and yet aware of the complexity of our modern condition, and that sometimes things in the Bible don't jive with the way we think today. It seems kind of outdated, and trying to bridge build those bridges and bridge those gaps of understanding scripture as a really nuanced and sophisticated document, sometimes addressing realities that don't exist anymore, but that there's a tremendous amount that's going on under the surface of the text. That's really what animates
me. So, you had a very widely read book called Created Equal that came out just a few years ago, I think. And in that you were, was that 11 years ago?
11 okay. years
so,
ago,
So yeah, I only ran into it about 6 years ago. You're making a basic argument that if we're looking for the roots of equality, there's something that might be found in the Hebrew Bible. And I wonder if you would make the claim exclusively in the Hebrew Bible or uniquely in the Hebrew Bible.
Yeah, certainly for that day and age, absolutely. I think that we think of the Bible as a religious document. Certainly, I suspect that's the way most of the people listening to this podcast think about it. And that when they come to the Bible, they're looking for a way to connect with the Almighty and His Word. And all that's certainly true, but no less so. Part of connecting to the Almighty, at least in an ancient Hebrew perspective, is to understand the Bible as a political document. Now, that might not tell you whether to vote Democrat or Republican, and I really don't like those types of discussions. But a lot of the teachings of the Hebrew Bible are political. And what that book that you referred to before that I wrote is about is the way in which we can read the Torah, the five books of Moses, as the birthplace of the idea of equality. Because in the ancient Near East, one thing was clear to everybody: all men are not created equal. And what the Torah tries to do is, for the first time, take away power from the classic traditional places where power was held by kings, by priests, by the owners of land, and to give a lot more power than ever before to the common man. This comes through in the Torah's view of political office and economic policy, and on and on. I mean, just to give one small example of how this way of thinking about the Bible suddenly illuminates stories that we've been told and have cherished since we were infants, and it's suddenly new light. The story of the Exodus. Well, we normally think of the Exodus as telling us about the greatness of God. You know, it gives all these plagues and he bashes Pharaoh, and that therefore we learn that the Almighty is the King of Kings. He's even stronger than the Pharaoh. All true. But now get this, the the story of the Exodus is a political story, and not even so much what it's telling us about Pharaoh, but it means that every Israelite that comes out was a slave. And that means that no Israelite can ever say, well, my lineage is higher than your lineage. I'm from a different caste. I'm this. Nobody. We were all slaves. It's a great equalizer.
And even much of the future teaching is predicated on, because I brought you out of Egypt, right? This is how you treat other people.
Mm-hmm. Of course. Mm-hmm. That's right.
So when I say the phrase to you, the intellectual world of the Bible, so we've been struggling with how do we relate this so that normal people who don't sit in academia like we do and read the books that we do, how do we say these things to them? So what kinds of things come to your mind? I think we got a little taste of it there, but what do you think of when you hear that phrase?
Well, I want to know what are the deep messages of the Bible? How do those messages, how are they both shaped by the times, but also how did they radically differ from the times? Just going back to that previous example of the Exodus and the Sinai event, you know, the revelation at Sinai, you know, in the ancient world, in every society, there were bunches of stories about the gods and their wonders and the miracles they did. So when the Torah tells us about the splitting of the sea, that's not so impressive. All the gods in all, you know, all around had stories like that. But when the Torah says that God spoke to each and every Israelite, common people, well, that didn't exist anywhere else. This idea that God would talk to every single person means that every single person is worthy of talking to. That's not obvious in the ancient world. The only people that the gods ever spoke to were kings, and everyone else was just a donkey or an ant or something equivalent. Unless you understand this intellectual world of the Bible, what it means when we say that God spoke to everybody, it's a big boost for what it means that we are all in a relationship with God. That was a big new idea back then. So this is an example. Maybe today we all have this notion, well, of course I have my own relationship with God. And this is, you know, especially prominent in Christianity, and I don't need to tell you that or to the people listening to it. What I've done is to give an example here of how the ideas in the Bible were really new back then. But when I speak of the intellectual world of the Bible, I can even use it in a different way, where I'm going to say that there are ideas in the Bible that are really nuanced and sophisticated for us today. And that it's only by digging deep beneath the surface of stories that maybe are very clear to all of us that we can see just how sophisticated these ideas are. I can give an example if you want.
Yeah, and I would actually like you to give an example, but reflecting a little more tightly on this question, there's been recently, and I won't call names because several people have made these kind of claims, but basically there's been some Christian pastors, very famous ones that have television shows, saying, you know, Jesus came and he kind of fulfilled all this, so we don't really need, you know, the Hebrew Bible anymore. In fact, the phrase was used, we can unhitch ourselves from the Hebrew, the Torah. You know, of course, it's bordering on what Christians would call the heresy of Marcionism, of course. Mm-hmm. It's flirting with Marcionism. But I wonder why, you know, maybe with an example you could tell us, why do Christians need to understand the kind of the Hebraic heritage that we get from the Torah? And what does that do for, you know, it's not going to tell us whether to vote Democrat or Republican, but it certainly seems to have some feature in our lives.
Right. Okay. So, you know, far be it for me to tell Christians what they should believe about this part of Scripture, that part of Scripture, etc. But I think that classically the church understood that there are teachings that are found in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, that are of value and that maybe come out in ways that are more more expressed, more clearly expressed and enunciated than they would come out in the New Testament. Look, the Old Testament, first and foremost, is about national life, collective civic life, much more so than about individuals. At least from what I know about the New Testament, a lot of the stories are about individuals in interaction with one another and less reflection on society as a whole, societal issues. How do we deal with societal issues? So I view the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and I think that in an age of national restoration, for the Jewish people in the land of Israel, many Jews, whether they are believers in God or not, look towards the Hebrew Bible for wisdom about issues confronting national life.
Hmm. Yeah, I think there's actually been a pretty significant wave in New Testament scholarship to point back to the nationalism of the Hebrew Bible, or sorry, of the New Testament authors, that I always point out to my students that all of the yous in Paul's epistles and you do this and you this are actually y'alls.
Oh, really?
You know, so he's actually speaking to them as a collective. The interesting part of the New Testament is it goes out through the diaspora. I mean, that's how the gospel extends through synagogues first. And so it's doing a very interesting thing with the nation of Israel. But yeah, I think that is a common comparison that's made. You said you had an example for us about the intellectual world. I was interested to hear that.
Okay. I'd like us all to recall an episode from the book of Joshua. We all know that Joshua went to Jericho and the walls came a tumbling down. Something like that, right? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came a tumbling down. Right. So right after that story, that's Joshua chapter 6. In Joshua chapter 7, scripture tells us about a member of the Israelite camp. His name was, I think you pronounce it in English, Achan?
Unfortunately, yeah, Achan.
Achan. Maybe it's good. He was Achan, you know? Achan. Yeah. And what Achan did was he took from the forbidden booty. That is, Joshua had given the command to the Israelites that before they stormed the city of Jericho, he said, you know, you're going to take everything that's in the city, but all of the gold and silver needs to be put aside and it's going to be dedicated to God and the cultic service in the tabernacle. And then chapter 7 reports that this fellow Achan stole into the pile of forbidden booty and he took from there silver and gold and a coat. And unbeknownst to anybody, nobody knew, nobody saw. And as soon as Achan does that, the Almighty comes to Joshua and says, let me back up. Just before God comes to Joshua, the Bible says that Joshua prepared the Israelites for their next conquest. And it says that they suffered a loss and that people were dumbfounded. Like they thought that God was going to be with them and God had promised Joshua that he was going to be with them. And here they suffered this humiliating defeat, and it says that 36 people were killed. And Joshua is beside himself. He doesn't know why did this happen. God said he was going to be with me. And then God comes to Joshua and says, listen, I'll tell you why you guys lost. It's because somebody took from the forbidden booty. And this is why the whole country lost, and this is why 36 people were killed. And if you want to get back on the winning track, then you have to go find this guy and you have to restore the stolen goods and bring them back. And then that'll repair our relationship. That is what you get when you read Joshua chapter 7. And the question arises, well, wait a minute, only one guy sinned and everybody gets clobbered? That's really harsh. You know, what is that? Think about that. What does that mean about our communities? I mean, you know, you can all be good church-going, believing Christians. And what, if there's one guy in your community who shoplifted, then everyone might be punished? Well, they didn't know. Nobody knew. So this is a really baffling story. So if you just know the story, you're left with either puzzlement or you're left with a really harsh and angry God. Not very charitable. What do you do with this? When you read that story more closely, what you can see is that this story, which comes right after the story of the conquest of Jericho, has a lot of hints in it that people were drunk with victory. Drunk with victory. There's a lot of, I can't go into it now exactly, but there are little signs of this that come out in the story. And you see this most clearly when Joshua sends some spies to Ha'ai, that's the name of the next town that they were going to conquer. And the spies come back and almost literally they flip their feet up on the desk and they go, oh, it's going to be a cakewalk and we don't even need a whole army. And they don't talk about God at all. because they were drunk with victory, because they were, you know, standing on the corpses, as it were, of the enemies in Jericho going, hi, mom, selfie, you know. And what comes out here is that the whole populace was drunk with this victory. You know, they've been slaves for centuries. And now they had this big victory. They tasted power and went right to their heads. And so this is what allowed Achan to take from the booty. You see, in ancient times, soldiers were allowed to take from the booty. That was how they were paid. You conquered a city, took the booty. It was dished out. And so Achan felt, listen, we conquered Jericho. So it's all there for the taking. I'm rightfully taking from it. What I want to say here is that when you begin to read these subtle messages, then the reason that Achan's infraction results in punishment for the whole people is not that God is wrathful. It's not that, oh, if even one person sins and no one knows about it, the whole community is responsible. It's that Achan is a symptom of a spiritual virus that had infiltrated the entire people. That who was responsible for the great victory of Jericho? We were. We fought. It says there in Joshua 6, they actually did fight. They did fight. The walls came down and then they fought. So when you have somebody who does something that maybe takes it a little farther than what other people do, that person came from somewhere. There is a culture that created that. It takes a village to commit a sin. That's my message. And when it takes a village to commit a sin, then even when there's just one sinner, everyone is held accountable. This, I think, is an incredibly, incredibly important point for us today in our own spiritual lives. We think of ourselves, I am responsible for me. And you, Drew, are responsible for you. Nothing I do can be held against your account, and nothing you do can be held. We're all just individuals. Hey, but you know what? We're all social beings, and we're taking cues from all over about the world around us, and all of us in our behavior and in our speech are contributing as well to the social stew that's around us. And we are not as radically individual as we think we are. We are always functioning in social units. Families, our communities, our countries. And I think that maybe God looks at us that way as well. He's not just measuring, oh, what did Josh do today? What did Drew do today? Good, less good. There's that. But there's also, what is the society in which each of us is doing? Again, the family, community, the larger society. That's a really, really important message in 2019 in an ultra, ultra individualist society. And I think that's what I mean by the intellectual world of the Bible, that there is a look at society and not just at individuals.
Yeah, that's absolutely needed. Well, you know America well enough to know that we need that desperately over here.
Every culture does. Every culture does. Hmm.
So this idea that everything we're reading in scripture, I'm called this connectionalism. We can call it intertextualism, but it's very difficult to read any passage of scripture and not with the author be thinking about other passages, how it all fits together. And I think you've demonstrated for us masterfully how the details of what's going on in the text are always connecting to details outside of the text and forming this larger thought. I do find it a little bit strange when I suggest this to biblical scholars that some of them get a little bit repelled by the idea that there's some kind of intellectual world where there's coherent thoughts across the text for some of the reasons that you would be very well familiar with and you've written a very masterful book on, as they break the text up into little bits. And so if the book is just a collection of little bits sewed together by somebody else, then there is no single coherent thought. However, the and philosophers even sometimes I get pushback from. They're very hesitant to say there's a philosophical world in the Bible of coherent thoughts. And until I mention one area of philosophy where they all agree there is one, ethics. So nobody questions ethics in the Hebrew Bible. And I have to point out to them, well, ethics is technically a subfield of philosophy today. That's how we think about it. But it's one that for some reason gets carved out, set to the side. And some people want to say there's multiple versions of ethics. There's multiple versions of political philosophy. I think if I read you correctly, you're open to saying, okay, well, maybe there are various ways to understand it. Maybe the view of political philosophy shifted, developed, changed over time. But the argument you're making is there's a view. There's something there that coheres over time and circumstance. Is that correct?
Yeah, there are things that cohere over time. There are things that are constant. And there are also things that change from book to book often. And that's because things are changing from circumstance to circumstance.
Right. Well, we'll end with this. I'll ask you an easy question. Well, maybe actually it's not an easy question. What's your favorite passage to teach from? And what's the aha that you like to see happen in people?
Well, that passage that I just told you about Joshua 7, I really like teaching that. I like going into the synagogue and teaching that and then saying to everyone sitting there, and it would be exactly the same if I were to come into a church and address the faithful there and say, folks, I want you to look around. Everything you are doing here today, if you are praying fervently, everyone is seeing that around you. If you are talking at some point during the service, that's also impacting everyone else. Mm-hmm. If you are volunteering in the church, everyone knows that you are volunteering. If you are not volunteering, then you are contributing to a kind of a spirit of, well, someone else will take care of it. Everyone's got their eyes open, and your eyes are open to what everyone else is doing. I think it's such a powerful thing because we don't take account. We don't really walk around with the thought, hey, you know, everyone's watching me. And you know what? I might not think about it, but I'm really watching everyone else as well. And I think that's such a powerful point.
Well,
it's one of my favorites.
Rabbi Dr. Joshua Berman, thank you so much. Joshua Berman is a fellow for the Center for Hebraic Thought, and we are delighted to have you on board.
Okay, and peace to all the listeners from the Holy Land. Thank you very much.
Thank you for listening to the Center for Hebraic Thought podcast. Be sure to subscribe, rate, or leave us a review wherever you found us. Want to learn more about Hebraic Thought? Visit our website at HebraicThought.org.